We're turning back tonight to the passage that we considered this morning from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll just read the first few verses down to verse 4 and then ask the Lord to help our time tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4. With the scripture open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the written word of God to which we can come and consider the quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword word of God tonight. And Father, we pray that the entrance of thy word would give light, it would give us understanding as to the will of God for our salvation. It would give us understanding as to who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. Father, we pray thy richest blessing upon us tonight and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost to help us into all truth, to help us to draw out of this text those things that will encourage us in our knowledge of Christ and what he has done for us. Father, we pray that in all things that we say and do tonight, Christ would receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continued our study as we went through the book of Hebrews into chapter 2 this morning. And we the goal today was to take what I had previously had as one sermon and to break it up into two sermons. I said I was shooting to break this up in half and preach about a half an hour for each message. Well, if my goal was to preach an hour for both messages, I think I got about 12 minutes that I can preach tonight. But there's just something about preaching that I just cannot hold myself to limit myself to a half an hour. I don't know. But I break an hour message in half, and I still preach for 45 minutes. But the goal is to get through this section today that deals with the personal application of the message of the gospel. We started the last time to begin this book by considering that the Lord has a message, and he delivered that message to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has delivered that message to us by his Son. And his Son was chosen because of how important the message is. And the last time I was here, we spent the day considering verses 1 through 3, considering Christ, his person, and his work, this one that God sent into the world to bring the message of the gospel, to preach the kingdom, to preach those aspects of the gospel that pertain to our sin and the need to come unto God through him and through his work, and then to accomplish the great work of redemption. And all those things were true in the doctrinal sense. And I said verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 are some of the richest doctrinal sections concerning the person and the work of Christ that you're going to find in the New Testament. Rich phrases, very full phrases that in themselves, to deal with them properly, would require a message all in themselves. But we considered that last week, Christ's person and work, as we find it in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1. Today, we skipped down through the rest of that chapter because the rest of that chapter is pretty much emphasizing that Christ was superior to the angels. And we dealt with that a little bit in dealing with that first section, that the angels were not sufficient to bring this message of the gospel, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who was superior. He couldn't take to himself the nature of angels. He couldn't take to himself any other nature other than the nature of man, not only to bring the message, but also to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for the sake of the redemption of his people. But today, chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. And then there's a personal application. Three times you find in that first verse the word we. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And it begins a section that Paul is building upon his argument. He established the foundation of who Christ is and what he's done, his person and his work. And now, based upon the knowledge that we have of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a personal application of the message of salvation. There's a responsibility that we have as those that have heard the message of the gospel, of just how important this message is, and the liability that we have, because in the Old Testament, things were shadows and types. There were things that even the prophets themselves didn't understand about the message of Christ. We spent time this morning dealing with that. And yet now in the New Testament, we have all of the types and shadows fulfilled. Everything is clear. All the doctrine has been established. You can read through the epistles in the New Testament. And the doctrine of Christ and his person and work is spelled out in very clear, unmistakable terms. You add to that the history that we have in church history, where good men and godly men have been preaching good, solid doctrine for years, that we've been able to weed out the false doctrines that have arisen in the New Testament church era, so that we today in the 21st century are the most privileged people that have ever lived upon the face of the earth, because the clear revelation of God is not only established in his word, but it's been established by good men who have fought for us doctrinal battles, every attack that could come against Christ's person and work has already been brought. So much so that errors that you find today are often just simply recycled forms of the attacks that were brought in the early church. It doesn't matter what part of the nature of Christ or the person of Christ, and you'd get into who Christ was and what he did. Every attack, every error that's been brought has already been raised that could possibly be raised. And it's already been answered by good men and godly men who have gone to the scripture and refuted those men. In our day today, we have errors that are being taught, and often it's just recycled forms of the same errors. A good for example is Arianism in the early church. Arianism was a doctrine that was being taught throughout the early church that Christ was not Jehovah. He became a God, and he was able to accomplish great things, but he was not Jehovah God. And Arianism was refuted in the early church, shown to be heretical and rejected. In our day today, there's a heresy that's being taught and a cult that exists called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they don't teach Arianism by name, but they teach the same doctrines. And so you'll find that over church history, there's only so many errors that can be brought, so many heresies that can be raised about Christ's person and Christ's work. And oftentimes the same attack is brought just under a different name. The devil, he's a master at doing that, at redisguising, as it were, the attack and maybe changing a few nuances. But every attack that's ever been or could ever be brought against Christ's person and work has already been raised. It's already been refuted. So we not only have the word of God, but we have clear examples from church history of men who fought against heresy, showed from the scripture where it's wrong, and showed to us proper doctrine. That's why this morning we spent a great deal of time talking about how responsible we are. And it's actually a frightening thing to some extent, the responsibility that we have. And the scripture's clear that to whom much is given, much shall be required. So just from that perspective, now that we're getting into the personal application of Christ's person and work and the purity of the message of the gospel, it's a very sobering reminder to us of the responsibility that we have. And with that responsibility, the tremendous privilege that we have. There's a reason why we have this responsibility, because the privilege is so great. We're a blessed people to be able to have access to not only the scriptures, which not everyone in the New Testament era even had access to, but now we have the word of God and good, sound men that help explain to us what the scripture says and compare scripture to scripture. And in years and years of work that men have done to help guide not only those in their day, but it's been put, committed to writing to be a blessing to us as well. So there's definitely a personal application of the message of the gospel. What are we going to do with the message of the gospel? And that's why Paul says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so this morning we considered that we have God's message. Considered a few passages from Peter's writings, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that showed how important the clear manifestation of biblical doctrine is in the New Testament writings. If you want to go to support your doctrine, I heard this mentioned one time in the context of eschatology, or the study of end times, the end things, the last things. Someone who I have great respect for in his interpretation of eschatology put it this way. In no other example in theology do you find people going to the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah and these mysterious passages to form their doctrine. We don't do that for any doctrine. And yet men feel that that's where they should begin to form a foundation for their views of eschatology, of the last things. And he said, that's not right. Every doctrine that we form, we are to derive from the clear passages. When someone goes to an unclear passage, when they first begin to explain their view of a certain doctrine, that should be an immediate red flag that maybe that's not a proper interpretation, because the unclear passages are unclear for a reason. All the doctrine that we form in our realm of theology has its roots in the epistles, has its roots in the gospels. And then from that gives us the foundation then to go to the unclear and interpret the unclear in light of the clear. The New Testament epistles and gospels were written for that reason, to make doctrine clear. The Old Testament and some parts of the New Testament that are hard to understand, that should never be the foundation of where we start to consider a doctrine. And that pertains to anything. And in this case, it pertained to eschatology. Whenever you find someone starting their view of eschatology in Zechariah or in Revelation or in a place that is open to interpretation, it's not usually a reliable place to start, because we have the clear. We have the clear manifestation. That's the advantage we have over those that have gone before. We have God's message, and that message is clearer now than it has ever been in the history of the world. So that's a reason why there's a personal responsibility. But then we continue tonight with the second point, that we are to give earnest attention to this message, and that earnest attention is required. Earnest attention to this message is required. Paul says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. More earnest heed. The attention to this message is the utmost responsibility that we have. God commands us to give attention to the gospel, to obey this message. Paul, therefore, in this passage, states that we need to give, and his exact words are, the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In light of all that we've just considered in chapter 1 about who Christ is and what he has done, in light of the fact that God could not have chosen any other person to indicate how serious and how important the message is other than his son, and in light of everything that Christ did when he came into the world, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Christ has already accomplished the work. It's clear to us. We can speak it in clear terms. We give earnest, the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The interesting thing about how this word is taken in the New Testament is it speaks of abundance, speaks of overabundance. And that's how it's translated in the New Testament. Mark chapter 15, verse 14. Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? Talking about the Lord, they cried out that they wanted Christ to be crucified. He said, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out, the more exceedingly, crucify him. So much so that they gave Pilate no alternative. They were already crying out for his crucifixion. They sensed in Pilate a reservation to commit Christ to the cross. And they took every ounce of strength within them to scream out and to cry out, to crucify Christ. That's the word. They cried out the more exceedingly, as loud as they could, to create such a commotion that the governor had no other option than to commit. The other option he had was to free Christ, and he would have had a riot on his hands. That's how zealous they were. They were crying out the more exceedingly, as loud as they could, with as much zeal as they could. That's the word that we find in our text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. It's the same idea, same word. With everything that's within us, this is how important the message is. The Jews knew unless they created enough of a fuss, there's a very good chance that because Pilate saw no evil in them, they were going to let him go. So they gave it everything they had and forced the hand of Pilate, from a certain perspective, forced his hand. Now we know the scripture lays the guilt of Christ's crucifixion at the Jews and the Gentiles. So it wasn't just that Pilate said, well, I have no other option. Pilate willingly handed Christ over to be crucified, and he's guilty of that. Scripture lays the guilt of his crucifixion at the feet of the Jews and Gentiles. But that's how the word is translated in our text, the more exceedingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's found twice in verse 13 and verse 15. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. That phrase, exceedingly the more, above and beyond. And then later in verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. I think Paul's playing on that word. Anytime you find a word that is found that close in a passage, sometimes there's a reason why that word's found twice. And I think in that section, Paul's saying, we were joyous, exceedingly abundant joyous, and the reason why is because Titus's affection is more abundant toward you. So we joyed with this great joy, this affection, this overabundant joy, because his love toward you is overabundant. Paul did that very often. That's how he wrote, played on the word, and applied it to two separate meanings. But in that passage, verse 13, verse 15, exceedingly the more, and then more abundant, above and beyond. That's how the word is translated. Of the things that we've heard, such is the responsibility that we have, that we need to give abundant, overabundant. We ought to give the more abundant heed to the things which we have heard. This, of all the things we can say about how the word is used, we can say that we need to make this the absolute priority. If there was anything that should receive our attention and our focus, it's the clear message of the gospel that we can enjoy and that we have the privilege to hear in our day today. This is one of the things that over time in church history we are very thankful for, that men had given themselves to the seriousness of the message. They came out of doctrine, out of churches and organizations that didn't preach the truth. And when the Lord opened their eyes, they gave themselves, they gave their lives to the study of the Word of God, to making sure that as much as in them lied, they were true to the message. And they gave themselves to the ministry of the gospel. When you read of men, this is the month where we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And men in the Reformation, some of these men that are so well known, of Luther and Calvin and Knox, these were men that from the moment they woke up till the moment they closed their eyes, they were involved in the furtherance of the gospel. To this day, 500 years later, we still enjoy the benefits and the blessings of men who gave the more earnest heed to the things that they had heard, who obeyed the command that they find in Hebrews chapter 2, and considered these things seriously. One of the problems we have in Reformed churches today is that people just don't care about the truth of doctrine. They just don't care. If you're trying to build a church and trying to fill the pews, doctrine and taking positions that require you to take a stand on certain doctrines, you're going to offend some people. And so people just don't care. Elders, deacons, whoever's running the church, ministers, they may have their own view and they may feel strongly about it, but when it comes to actually declaring that from the pulpit, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth getting people offended. If they come to the Lord's house and they say they're blessed and they can go from the Lord's house and they can come and put money in the plate and sing some songs and talk to some people, half the people don't even talk to anybody at church anymore. They just slip out the back door. But this is the state of the church in which we live. And these are the sound churches. These are churches that are Presbyterian and somewhat conservative in their doctrine. Issues that should be dealt with, you just don't care. You just don't care. We don't want to offend people. We don't want people, as long as we continue to preach Reformed doctrine and considering a little bit of what we considered today about how there has to be a personal application in the preaching, the moment you take that doctrine and make personal application, you're gonna touch things in the life that people, if they're not willing to repent of, they're going to leave. They're going to be upset. They're going to create a commotion. But when you consider what Paul's saying in a passage like this about the personal responsibility we have concerning the truth of the gospel, whether someone's unwilling to repent of something that's wrong in their life should be the least of our concerns. And we'll get to that in a moment, because the Lord, He promises swift dealing with those that will not hold fast to the truth of the gospel and the application of that truth to the life. So we have God's message. We considered that this morning. There's an earnest attention to this message that's required. Paul says that we need to give the more earnest heed or the more abundant heed to the things that we have heard. The third thing we see is this message from God can slip out of thought and heart if neglected. We have God's message. Earnest attention is required. The message from God can slip out of thought and heart if neglected. The verse goes on to say, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I love this phrase. It's a very descriptive phrase. To let it slip. The Greek word is actually a compound word. It comes from two Greek words. The first word you'll recognize, it's the beginning of the word parallel that we carry over into English. Parallel lines are two lines that run alongside each other. They're perfectly in the same direction. They'll never cross either this way or that way. They're running directly alongside. And the second part of the word is the Greek word to glide or to flow by. In John chapter 7, verse 38, you find a reference to that. I actually have it written here. I kind of lose track sometimes when I'm dealing with written notes. I always have my verses. I don't know if you remember this. This is why I always write out the verses in my notes. When I was here doing my internship, I was typing out the lesson I had to do from 2 Peter chapter 2 or 3. I can't remember what chapter. And one of the verses that I had to quote was John 3:16. And I said, I'll just write John 3:16. Type it in. I'll just type the reference, not the whole passage. I'll just type John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. And I got up to do Sunday school and I got to John 3:16. And my mind went blank. I had to actually ask someone in the congregation, can someone quote John 3:16 for me? And as soon as it started, then I realized, oh yeah, okay, that's it. So I make sure now that I don't just put the reference, but I actually have the whole verse. And so I didn't see it originally, but I thought, that's odd, because usually I write it. Well, there it is. John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the compound word in the Greek to let something slip comes from the word to be parallel and then to glide by, to flow by, the idea of running water. And it brought back to me the reference to my childhood. One of the things I always used to do with my friend, he lived at the end of the street, and they had quite a bit of property, and that they had to mow their property with one of those big tractors, not just a riding lawn and garden tractor. They had a full size tractor that they had. I can't remember how many acres of property they had, but their property actually looked bigger because there was a section right next to their property where there were high power lines. So that was maintained by somebody else, but it was right there with their property. So we always used to go down there. And my buddy, the one year he bought one of these little 50cc Honda motorcycles that 8, 9, 10-year-old kids can ride around on. And so we had a blast at his property. One of the things we used to do is just ride around his property. But at the back of the property, we used to ride the motorcycle all the way to the back, and there was a stream at the edge of his property. And one of the things we liked to do, and I'm sure you can all remember either doing this as a child or have seen kids do this, is that they either make little boats or something, little pieces of paper. We used to do leaves. And you'd start, he'd be way down there and I'd be down here, and he'd start his leaf and he'd say, "It's coming." And then he couldn't see it anymore. And I had to tell him where the leaf was. And then he'd come running down because he can't see the leaf anymore. And then I'd see the leaf, and the leaf would go by me, and then it would be gone. And then we'd chase it as far as we could, and usually we'd get tangled up in brush and we couldn't see it anymore. And it's a simple illustration. Kids do it all the time. But that's what I thought of when the passage before us says that we need to give the more abundant heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And you know, not giving the heed to the message of the gospel naturally leads to neglect. It naturally leads to not considering what God commands us to consider, and those things slip by. The opportunity that we have to consider those things slips by. Neglect. It's sinful. God commands us to not neglect, to give the more earnest heed. And I can think of individuals in my brief time connected to the church. I can see faces in my mind right now of boys, girls, young men, young women, even older men, older women, who were visibly moved by the preaching of the gospel, who understood what the gospel was and hardened their hearts against the message and ignored the message and allowed the message to slip away. And the opportunity that was presented at the time slipped by. And Paul's saying that in light of such a clear message of the gospel, what Christ preached, what the apostles preached, and now what we have as clear revelation in the New Testament scriptures. And from our perspective, you can add to that all of church history of men who pounded these things out and removed every semblance of false doctrine. We have set before us the gospel in clear, unmistakable terms. I know individuals that they understood, at least mentally, the terms of the gospel, and they didn't take heed to it, and they allowed it to slip by. And I can see people in my mind right now who this day are completely oblivious. They have no interest at all in the things of the Lord. We'll see in a moment that in itself is the hand of God in judgment upon them. That these things that once spoke to their heart and were suppressed out of pride and rejection of the gospel, There's not any of that stirring anymore in the heart. They allowed these things to slip by. And just like the leaves that we used to follow in the stream, it gets to a point where you can't see it anymore. And you don't care about it anymore. You go do something else. There's a moment in time when you're faced with the terms of the gospel that you have to give the earnest heed to the things that you've heard. I heard a message from the Foundations Conference. My brother-in-law, Stephen Lee, hosted a conference up in New York a few years back, and he invited a man by the name of Steve Lawson to preach at his conference. And I first heard Steve Lawson out in California. I went to a conference out there many, many years ago. There were a lot of big names, a lot of Reformed men out there that had names that were very well known, and you would recognize them immediately if I went down the list. And so I thought, well, I was telling the Walters about all the list of trips that I've gone on in my life that were paid for. Well, this was paid for. My boss said, look, I don't want to go unless someone goes with me that I know, so I'll pay your way and we'll go out to California, and you can just add that to the list of trips that I got for free. Just to let you know, I've been to France and Italy for free too. So there's a long list of trips that I've gotten for free. But we went to California, and there were all these men that are well known. And I looked at the outline or the schedule for the day, and I saw this man, Steve Lawson. I said, well, I'll go listen to this guy. He probably won't have very many people at his seminar. And I learned very quickly that he was, in my opinion, the keynote speaker. The Lord has used Steve Lawson. I highly recommend anything that he has available to be downloaded on Sermon Audio. Tremendous preacher. The guy, real little man. You wouldn't expect him to be the kind of preacher that he is, but the Lord used him greatly, and I have the highest respect for his ministry. But Stephen Lee asked him to speak at the Foundations Conference, and the text that he was given, or the theme that he was given, was to preach on the unwavering resolve of Jonathan Edwards. The unwavering resolve of Jonathan Edwards. And the passage that Lawson went to in dealing with the subject was one that Edwards himself had very dear to his heart, which is Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time. For the days are evil. And if you go to Sermon Audio and listen to it, it's from like December of 2015, the unwavering resolve of Jonathan Edwards. I was originally going to write it all out today, and I thought, well, I'll just give it to you so you can listen to it. There's about a 5-minute section at the beginning of his message where he deals with the two Greek words for time that you find in the New Testament. And in the English, they're both translated time. So unless you actually saw the Greek text, you wouldn't know which word was being used. But both words, the words that are used, have different aspects to time. For instance, the one word is chronos. It's where we get our English word chronology, or the study of time. It's usually time in a long stretch, a long period. A chronological chart of events can span, well, it's for as long as you want it to span. But it's not ever talking about one moment in time. The word kainos is the Greek word that has to do with that one specific opportunity, that one moment that's here today and gone tomorrow. And that's the word that's used in Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time. The time that we have to preach the gospel is now. And it's only now. We're not guaranteed another day. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And the examples he gives in this message, I say I highly recommend you just listen. I asked Stephen a while ago, and maybe he'll listen to this message on Sermon Audio and be reminded. I asked him if he could just cut and paste, like send me the clip of just that 5-minute explanation. I must have worn out. I almost said worn out the tape. That shows you. Kids today don't even know what a tape is. They think it's probably scotch tape. But if it was a tape, I would have worn that thing out. I probably would have broken. I listened to that 5-minute section where he explains the difference between the two words. And the example that he gives is that of a father. He says, when you have young children in your home, you will not always have the opportunity to deal with them as children. The influence you can have as a father will always exist. But it exists in a special way, in a unique way, when children are early and young in years. And when they grow older, you can still have an influence, but you can't have the kind of influence on their lives that you can have when they're younger. The only opportunity to affect them is only right now. And once that opportunity passes by, you can never again get that opportunity back. That's what the word means, kainos. Right now, this moment, you will not have that opportunity in days to come. And as I was thinking of the verse here in Hebrews chapter 2, We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's the idea that came to mind. That when faced with the terms of the gospel, especially for those that are outside of Christ, you may not have another opportunity where the Lord is dealing with you and you're considering in a sane, rational fashion the terms of the gospel. And if you're being moved heavenward and to consider the issues of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and the Lord is applying the word to the heart, and you feel the stirring and the moving of the Spirit of God convicting and showing you your need for Christ, you may not always have that opportunity to repent. You say, oh, well, I may come to Christ at a later date. We know all too well that, especially with young people, you don't know what a day will bring forth. We're not guaranteed another day in our lives. The opportunity to consider in a serious fashion, to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, may not be presented to you at any other time in your life other than only right now. This kainos, this moment in time. And Paul's saying it's incumbent upon us. God commands us to give the more earnest heed to these things. Because the possibility exists that we're just going to let them slide by. And then when you look up to consider where they are, they're already out of sight. And you'll never again consider in a sober, serious fashion the things that God commands in His Word concerning repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ. The theology is listed at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul says, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. We may not have this opportunity again. At any time, we have the ability, and I would actually say the natural bend of the human nature is to allow them to slip. That's why we need to give the earnest heed. If things are allowed to go in the natural course of events, it's going to slip by. We have to give the more earnest heed because the natural flow of things is that the gospel is allowed to slip out of thought and mind in the hearts of natural man. That's why there's a command here. And earnest attention is commanded to be given to the message of the gospel because the message of God can slip away. If you're considering seriously the things concerning the Lord tonight, consider that a blessing. Consider that a token of the grace and the goodness of God. That you're thinking soberly about your soul and your need to have your sins removed and your need to embrace Christ in the gospel, to see in Christ all that you need in order to be reconciled to God. That in itself is an indication of the grace and the mercy of the Lord. It may be that the only time you have to seriously consider the terms of the gospel is right now, this kainos, this moment in time. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The last thing that we consider from this passage is that neglect of the message of salvation inevitably leads to the most severe punishment. It inevitably leads to God dealing with the soul in a harsh, severe, punishing fashion. Look at verse 2 and into verse 3. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the idea there is a nail driven, it's not moving, a steadfast word. If that was what the angels were commanded to speak, and they didn't alter that, it was steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience, you could say, of that word, received a just recompense of reward or punishment. How shall we escape? If the word that the angels were given by God could not be altered, and every time men disobeyed that word, God dealt with them severely. We just got done considering Christ is superior than the angels. The message of the gospel in its clear, unmistakable terms is on greater display now than it's ever been. And if the angels were given commands and the prophets were given commands to give, and those things were shadows and pictures and types, and yet every transgression required God to deal with it harshly, the passage says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? Now we're getting back to the personal application again. If we have been given clear revelation of the gospel, and if we have these things, and we shouldn't let them slip, if we disobey the message of the gospel, how shall we escape? We will never be able to get out from under God's hand of judgment if he judged men for lesser crimes than what we're committing. See how just this reference to God's necessary, inevitable judgment of the rejection of Christ in the gospel, it rises to the top. It has to happen. God would not be God. He would not be just if he allowed the rejection of Christ to go unpunished, especially based upon the context, those that understand, at least mentally, the gospel and allow it to slip. Acts chapter 23 is a reference that shows that the Jews knew this, that God spoke by angels and that they could not alter or mess around with the message that God gave to the angels. They didn't have the right to say, I don't know about that. I don't think I'm going to obey that. Acts chapter 23 is a passage that indicates that Paul is on trial. In verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, the other for Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. To me, it's a wonderful stroke of genius that Paul had here. He knew who he was dealing with. Both of these groups hated him. Nothing would have pleased them more than to see Paul killed. So the best thing Paul thought about is, well, let me pit both of these two against each other. So he immediately sides with the Pharisees and says, I believe in the resurrection. Of this hope that I have, I'm called into question. Well, immediately he strikes a nerve in this issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees, they didn't like the Sadducees because they rejected the resurrection. So now all of a sudden they're on Paul's side. Now they want to defend Paul because of the Sadducees. So they say in verse 8 or verse 9, then arose a cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove. Now they're fighting. They're striving. They're going after the Sadducees. They say, we find no evil in this man. And now listen to this. This is the part I want you to consider. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You notice that? Even in the New Testament, there was the understanding that if God spoke by an angel, you're not fighting against the man. You're fighting against God. And regardless of what their intention was, they were stating the truth, even though they were using it against the Sadducees. And Paul, how he dealt with that was a tremendous stroke of genius. But they state something, the Pharisees, they're stating something that they know that the Sadducees agree with. They all agreed with this. Okay? Now, they were doing it to defend Paul because he believed in the resurrection. So they said, well, look, if God's spoken to him or an angel has spoken to him, we don't want to be found fighting against God. Why? The obvious implication is God's going to deal with us. If an angel has spoken to him and revealed this, then we should not be going against what the angel has said, because God will deal with us. And when Paul says in our text that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God deals with those that transgress the word of angels. Probably the greatest example of all is Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. Abraham sitting in his tent door, three men come to him. It says that it uses the word men. Three men come to him in the heat of the day. He turns to Sarah and tells them, make something. He goes out and meets them and starts to talk to them, and they reveal to him that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to heaven, and they've come down to see if it's like the cry of it, and if it is, they would know. And as the one individual begins to talk to Abraham, the other two leave. And Abraham, I think, knows that they're headed towards Sodom to see if it's according to the cry of it. And that's where you have the conversation between this other one that's there and Abraham. Later, it's said to be that it's God. It's Jehovah. So one of the men was Jehovah. And that's where you find Abraham saying, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? I will for 50 righteous. 45, 40, goes all the way down to 10. He knows where those other men, those other angels are going. Because he's trying to get the Lord to confess that he will not destroy the city. Will you spare it for 10? I will spare it for 10. Those men go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19 begins, it says, and two angels came to Sodom. So the three men, they were mentioned as men. They come to Abraham's tent door. One is later to be revealed to be the Lord. And then the two men leave, and it says two angels come to Sodom. As they come to Sodom, you know the story. The Sodomites come out against them, and they want to sin in a grievous fashion, according to the name of the city, against the angels that came to Sodom. And Lot defends them, and they want nothing of it. They're going to deal with Lot worse than they would deal with these men, in the most vile fashion. So they strike the men of Sodom with blindness. They pull Lot into the door. As soon as they pull him in, they say, get everything that you have. You have to get out. We're destroying the city. The last thing that they say, they had to grab him by the hand and pull him out with his wife. He said, don't look behind. You look back. The obvious implication is if you look back, God's going to deal with you. You know the story. Lot's wife turned around to see the city being destroyed. She was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. If every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. It was just. It's always just. Because angels are bringing the word of the Lord. And if you transgress the law of God, if you transgress the word of the Lord, the judgment that's brought against us because of our sin is just. The just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? This isn't spoken by angels. This is spoken by Christ. And was later confirmed by them that heard him. And then God confirmed their ministry, both with signs and wonders and gifts, according to the Holy Ghost. The obviously answer is we can't escape. How can we escape? We can't escape the heavy hand of the Lord upon us for rejecting the clear revelation of the gospel. We have a tremendous privilege in our day to be part of a denomination that preaches the gospel, that has numbers of men in our denomination in different parts of our country, different parts of the world, that preach the message of the gospel, that we understand these things. But with that blessing comes this responsibility and this warning to not allow the message of the gospel to slip by. There's not a more important subject to which we can give ourselves today than to consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other things that we can mention from this passage. We'll just have to deal with them as we go along. I've already actually started working on that next verse that talks about how God confirmed the message both with signs and wonders. The signs and wonders that are given is always given for the purpose of confirmation of the truth of the message of God. And we can get to that at some point down the road, in some regard, the message does not need to be confirmed the way it was confirmed in the days of the apostles. I still believe that the Lord gives gifts Holy Ghost gifts to his church for the purpose of confirming his word. It's just not the same kind of confirmation that's needed. Remember, the gospel was going into the Gentile world. It needed to be confirmed. Paul was able to do miraculous things for the purpose of confirming the word. We still have gifts that God gives to the church to confirm the message of the word. It's just not in the miraculous form, but still gifts of the Holy Ghost nonetheless. But we'll just have to get to that at a different time. But what we considered today about the message of God and the earnest attention that is commanded to be given, otherwise we can let them slip, and that itself will bring the heavy hand of God upon us. These are sobering thoughts, and help us. May the Lord help us to consider just how privileged we are in the light, even in the light of the history of the world. Right? We talk about chronos, the chronology. You could take a chronological chart of the history of the world, and the word privilege could continue to get bigger all the way down to where we are today because of the clear way that the gospel can be presented in our day. We are a privileged people with a great responsibility. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the clear message of the gospel, and that we can understand this message in clear, unmistakable terms. Lord, help us to give ourselves to it and not to let it slip by. Even in a practical sense, help us not to avoid the means of grace. Help us to want to be part and an active part of the stated meetings of the church, not in order to think that we're better than anyone else, but in order to take advantage of the means of grace, to hear the preaching of the word, to pray, and to be with thy people, to encourage one another in this evil day in which we live, in order for us to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Father, we're thankful for the work of grace that has been begun. We know that in the lives of those that are truly believing and are true sons of God, that work will continue. Continue to pour out thy spirit. Continue to apply the preaching of the word to the heart, and help us, Lord, to give ourselves more attentively, more earnestly, more abundantly to these things that we have heard. Father, bless thy word. Take us from this place tonight rejoicing and encouraged in the things of the Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.